Oh, please turn again to James chapter 2. I say it regularly, I encourage you again, please have your Bible out. Look on in the Word of God and consider the Word of the Lord together. James chapter 2. And we're going to look particularly at the verse number 8, well, 8 through to 13. And verse 8 says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Well, let's pray together. Let's ask for God's help once more as we come to consider the Word of the Lord tonight. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, humbly and reverently we come before thee. These are searching words of Scripture, given the fact that we are told to speak and do as those that shall be judged. I feel that, O Lord, as a preacher again tonight, I confess my own sense of the responsibility to be faithful in the ministry of the Word, to be careful with the words that are chosen, that they are true and accurate reflections of thy word. So give help, O Lord, in the preaching. Give help in the hearing. For as I will give an account for the preaching, so everyone in this building will give an account as to how they hear the word of God. And so may judgment day and the solemnity of that day rest upon this building right now. We would not be wasteful and trivial in this exercise, but that in grace we'd honour thee in the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. And so speak to your souls. In your mercy, speak a word to your souls. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Tuesday night of this week into Wednesday morning, there were a series of shootings in Philadelphia, leaving two people dead and six others injured, with many of the violent incidents taking place within a two-hour span. Infidelity in the U.S. is said to be responsible for 20 to 40% of divorces. In Pennsylvania in 2019, there were 32,985 divorces. Let's go on the low side and say 20% of those were caused by adultery, and over 6,500 adulterers acknowledged as such in a legal setting. Of course, the actual number is vastly higher than that. Today, every day, people are guilty of murder and adultery all around us. We live in a day of wanton wickedness, and in such a wicked world, does it really matter how we treat each other in church? Is that really a big deal? Well, yes is the answer. It really matters. James here calls out his readers for the sin of partiality, emphasizing that breaking the law is breaking the law. The law is one, whether that be committing adultery, verse 11. Commit sin. The law is one, though it may be broken in different ways. One may commit adultery and be guilty. They don't love their neighbor. They hate both women or both men, as the case may be, as they break the marriage vows. Another may murder and be guilty. They also don't love their neighbor, hating the one they kill and hating others as they bring fear into a community. But others may treat people preferentially according to money, gender, ethnicity, and they've broken the selfsame law and are guilty before God. Do not trivialize your conduct in the house of God here. It really matters how you treat each other in the Lord's house. It matters how you treat your neighbor outside the house of God. impress upon you the solemnity of these verses regarding our conduct as the Lord's people in this place. That we'd understand what we're about here. I want to do so really by considering these verses in light of the law of God. And so what we're going to go more generally, and I'll come back in time from time and highlight again the importance of this matter of partiality. But let's look in a more general sense at the doctrine of the law of God and see, first of all, the law as it is revealed, verse number 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. It's a reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament writings, the written word, the scriptures, the writings. We should understand it has that particular focus. It's not just speaking of the spoken word of God, but rather the spoken word of God that has been inscripturated and therefore preserved. The writings, they contain the revelation of the law spoken. It's back to the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture, God breathed out by God, God speaking through human instrumentality, who then record the word of God, and that word is then preserved. Of course, here in these verses, we're given particular consideration to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. But those tables, the second tables, were placed inside the ark. And yet in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, in the written word of God, there is the preservation of the Ten Commandments. This is the doctrine of biblical revelation, a law that is revealed. And when you have that understanding in your mind, in light of these words, there are a few things that come to mind. First of all, it is an absolute standard. Note how it's described in verse number 8. If you fulfill the royal law. Now, there is a particular application to what is said at the end of verse number 8. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the royal law. And we'll come to that. But let's just begin with the concept of this law taking on that adjective royal. Royal. Royal in its source. The absolute standard that comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You think of Paul's words in Timothy. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The absolute standard of the Word of God. This matter of a royal law reminds us again of God's authority. To give a standard that is absolute. You think of Christ himself. You turn back to Mark chapter 12. As in Mark 12 we have the Lord's account of this royal law. And he gives us in Mark chapter 12 in the verse number 28. Sorry, the scribes come. They perceive the wisdom of Christ and they ask him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he gives what we see is really the twofold breaking of the law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But what I want to emphasize again, Christ summarizes the law of God in the Old Testament. He begins quoting from Deuteronomy from verse number 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here is an absolute authoritative standard. The royal law that has this royal source. It is not up for negotiation. It's not up for debate. This is the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The only one who has the right to give such an absolute standard. And so it is an absolute standard. Secondly, it is an abiding standard. I've said to you this verse in verse number 8 ties together the doctrine of inspiration and revelation so beautifully. The royal law according to the scripture. And the scriptures and the very fact of the scriptures indicate again that the revealed law is preserved. God's preservation of his law is not accidental. Even the manuscripts have been preserved in such a way that surpass any other ancient piece of literature. That is God's sovereign hand. Why does God do that? Think about that for a moment. Is it just that we would have some interesting pieces of document to understand ancient history? We had a class in school on ancient civilization. We could discuss Pompeii and Vesuvius and the eruption of volcanoes and all the rest, and you had all of this detail. It's all very interesting. Is that all the Bible is? An interesting discourse in ancient history that we'd see civilization and that we'd see how much we've matured and developed. Is that what it's about? Of course it's not. It's been preserved because it's still relevant today. It's preserved because it is the absolute and abiding standard of morality, of doctrine, of ethics and practice, of faith. See, these 2 points, an absolute abiding standard, they go in stark contrast to modern ethics. How do we govern what is right in society today? Oh, there are those who say, well, we govern what is right given the situation. What is the most loving act? And they define loving in all manner of ways. They will go to the public square and they will say, it is not loving to preach against Sodom in the public square. And so the situation demands that love would indicate that you would not do such a thing. That's their ethical standard based on what is loving in a given situation. It's called situational ethics. There's also relative ethics. Ethics that change with the popular opinion. Case in point, of course, is the craziness of the sexual revolution. Here we have in James chapter 2 an understanding of an absolute abiding standard. The Ten Commandments in view here. We have that in verse number 11. He that said. He that said is he that had that written in the previous verses. The spoken word of God is written down. It is abiding. Thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not kill. This obligation is abiding on the New Testament church. Let that sink in a minute or two. This is following the Sermon on the Mount. This is following the death and resurrection of Christ. And as a New Testament apostle, James comes and says, when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that still applies. And there's nothing to suggest that it applies any less today. I think it's really fascinating when you look at James chapter 2 and you see the 3 sins that are involved here. Sexual immorality, murder, and sins regarding partiality and preference. Are those not things that are so pressing upon society today? The confusion, the ethical confusion, is that the ungodly, they perceive problems with preference and favoritism and privilege. They perceive those problems and they think that doesn't feel right. But they've no standard to base it upon, and so they go left and right to explain and to fix the problem. And at the same time, they see no problem with adultery. They see no problem with murder, for they kill untold hundreds of thousands of unborn children every year. We live in a day of such massive confusion because they've shifted away from an absolute abiding standard of ethics. And when they shifted away from the Word of God, then they will go left and right and forward and backward. But there's no stability. And there is no right and there is no wrong. And so rebellion from the Lord will always manifest itself in these areas. When people give up in the Word of God, adultery will prevail. When they give up in the Word of God, murder will prevail. When they give up in the Word of God, there will be preference and partiality in society. These things do happen in a fallen society. And it is proof again that this world needs Christ. The brokenness of our society is manifest by the rebellion against the absolute abiding standard of the Word of God. Oh, this nation needs a Savior. You need to come to Christ. And perhaps some of you here in the midst of confusion, you don't know what's right and what's wrong. You're forming your opinions. You're a young person. You begin to wonder, well, maybe they could all be right. Can so many people be wrong? So few have truth? Where are you going to find your standard? Are you going to make your own definition of love? Are you going to follow the majority? Tell you, this is the abiding standard. that has stood the test of time as God gave His Word and has preserved His Word even to this day. It is an absolute abiding standard. And thirdly, it is an appropriate standard. And I've said in verse number 8, if ye fulfill the royal law, and that royal law in particular refers to verse number 8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It is referred to in verse number 12 as the law of liberty. Americans, you love liberty. And rightly so. But here in the Word of God, liberty is found in being under a kingdom. The kingdom of Christ. Liberty is not found in rampant independence, but liberty is found in humble submission to the law of God. That is where true liberty is found. Not in bondage to popular opinion or bondage to your own sinful nature, but willingly submitting yourself to the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of the king. The king who knows what's best for his subjects. No earthly king or ruler knows that. They pretend to. They often will make laws and decisions. This is what is best for society. And they will often make mistakes. They will err. They are men, women, who will often err as to what is right. But God cannot err. There is no flaws in His wisdom and His knowledge. And so when He gives His law, it is of absolute perfect relevance and perfect suitableness for His subjects. It is an appropriate standard. And Christ makes that point. Go back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 22, the lawyer comes in verse number 35. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This is, again, a parallel to Mark chapter 12. And you have there, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, this is the royal law. Why does James just highlight the second? Because he's dealing with horizontal relations. He's not ignoring the first. That's, again, really just terrible interpretation of Scripture. James is highlighting in the earlier verses about the importance of knowing and walking with God. But as he deals with church life, as he deals with people walking in as visitors to a church or as members of a church, he's highlighting the royal law that is a summary of all the law and the prophets. In other words, our obligation to humanity in the church and outside the church is summarized on loving your neighbor as thyself. What does that look like? I suspect, like me, you find yourself scratching your head in the last 12, 13, 14 months. Or somebody will say, it is loving my neighbor to wear a mask in a certain situation. Someone else will say, it is loving my neighbor not to. And you get such a dispersive opinion regarding what it looks like to love your neighbor. And it becomes a matter of opinion often. And conjecture. They'll have in their pockets their five sources that are their favorite sources. And say, here's the evidence for mine. And somebody else say, no, well, I put my 10 on this side. Let's be honest, we're living in difficult times. Truth has fallen in the streets. But there is an abiding, absolute, appropriate standard of what it looks like to love your neighbor. James makes it clear that that standard is summarized in the Ten Commandments. He highlights, do not commit adultery and do not kill. He highlights the Ten Commandments as being the summary of what it looks like to love your neighbor. Therefore, to love your neighbor is to preserve due authority. The Fifth Commandment. Dealing with matters of superiority and inferiority. You read your catechism and you'll see that goes far beyond the family. That there are due processes of authority and Submission to authority properly known. It is loving your neighbor to properly submit to due authority. That's the abiding, appropriate standard of the law of God regarding loving your neighbor. It's also, of course, loving to preserve life. That's appropriate. It is loving neighbor to do whatever we can to preserve the life of others. To preserve purity. That's loving your neighbor. It's loving your neighbor to engage in your sexual ethic in such a way that you preserve the purity of those around you and yourself. It is loving your neighbor to preserve the economy. That people do not steal but work. That is loving your neighbor. It's loving your neighbor to be marked by profound integrity in speech. Do not bear false witness in any circle. It is loving your neighbor to be governed by spirituality. That you're not materialistic, coveting all things around you, and not seeking that kingdom which is above. Now, I know how you all think. Well, maybe not all of you, but I know how a lot of you think. And so many questions. How does that apply here? And how does that apply here? And you really answer the problem. Well, I don't answer every problem, I don't pretend to. But if you're having a discussion, make sure your discussion is based upon the Word of God and not somebody's opinion. Make sure that your ethical standard is living as a subject of the King, the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. It is a law revealed, and it must apply in the Church of Christ. At times we must consider carefully our own preferences and seek to love those around us. The law revealed, the law broken. Because he highlights that, doesn't he? He deals with the matter of sin, verse number 9. If you respect to persons, ye commit sin. It's a broken law. He highlights here the unity of the law. We speak of two tables. But the law is one. It's one in essence. It is the revelation of the character of God. Hence, we do not speak of the wills of God, but the will of God revealed. A singular entity that has a unified form. Paul highlights that in Romans chapter 13. You'll go back there and you'll see a parallel again to James, Romans chapter 13. Where Paul again summarizes various aspects of the law of God. Verse number 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. And then verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, etc. He goes through the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The unity of this. And of course, when you consider the teaching of Christ, this matter of the unity of the law does not just apply to your actions, it applies to your thoughts and our hearts. That's what Matthew teaches, or Christ teaches in Matthew 5 and following. The law is unified. It is a window pane. That if it's broken in one part, the whole window pane is broken. It's not like a stained glass window. You know the stained glass windows with the lead dividers, and you can break a small pane, and so well, that pane's broken, but the whole window's okay. No, it's like a window pane like this. You break one corner, and the whole window pane is broken. Christians are slow to remember that sometimes. We're very quick to congratulate ourselves that we are not doing certain things, but we're guilty of other things. James highlighting the importance again that the law is one. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, Paul can say that the one is cursed who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. As the law is one, so one transgression breaks the whole law. And as the law is one, so one deficiency fails to keep the whole law. Hence again, I remind you of the importance of justification. That Christ not only deals with the guilt of our sin in pardon, but also provides a righteousness that is without defect. Not one aspect of the law did Christ fail to fulfill. He keeps the law perfectly, and he fails to break the law in one single jot or iota. He doesn't break the law in any parts. So, he is so unlike us, Or whilst James highlights in verse number 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James is not suggesting that we are good enough to only offend in one point. That's not the point, is it? It is the fact that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. Two very quick points. Any sin is transgression. Any sin is transgression of the law of God. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Any sin is transgression. That's what John says, 1 John chapter 3, sin is the transgression of the law. What is interesting here is that James uses two words that are common words for sin. There's the word sin in verse number 9. He commits sin. That's often the word of missing the mark. There's a standard to attain. You don't make the standard. That's sin. Missing the mark. Missing the standard of God's glory. Falling short of God's glory. But he also used the word transgression. Because the unity of the law, again, reminds us that sins are those of omission and those of commission. We break the law and we fail to keep the law. And all of this is rebellion against God. The law of God is that which must be kept. And if we fail to keep it, we're guilty of rebellion. If we break it, we're guilty of rebellion. Any sin is transgression. And any transgression leads to guilt. Verse 10 again. Yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He then goes on in verse 11 to highlight this matter of adultery and killing. You may not commit adultery, but you're a transgressor of the law. And his point is, again, just one sin. Just one sin. And you're guilty of breaking the law of God. I've heard the illustration several times from preachers. Some story, it may be a true story, it may not be a true story. A discussion that took place. How many sins is required to go to hell? Of course, the answer is just one. Just one. Many of you are sitting here going, if only it was just one. Because you're conscious of the multitude of sins that you've committed in your past and your present. You're very mindful of what it is. How can works make up for such sin? When you see this unity of the law of God failing to make the standard and breaking the law, how can you begin to think that works will make up for the lack of righteousness? No small sins. Yes, there are sins that have particularly wicked ramifications. There are degrees in that sense. When it comes to judgment, there is no sin so small for God to ignore. All sins are great. The psalmist says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So beware. Beware the mindset that would minimize sin. James is making that point. Do not minimize the sin of partiality. Properly defined racism is wicked sin against the law of God. Properly defined misogyny is wicked sin against the law of God. Elitism is wicked in the eyes of God. Oppressing the poor is wicked in the eyes of God. I mention this because as Christians, we are so prone to react in a way that is not according to God's word. And we see the confusion of the left in a political sense. And we see their ethics are just, they're all over the place. And so as they falsely define certain things, so then we may fall in the danger of excusing things within the church and within our own hearts. And we may say, well, we don't do what they say we do, but we do all manner of other wicked things in our souls. And we harbor thoughts that are Let's just call it a spade a spade. They are racist thoughts. On different sides of ethnicity, do we view all men as made in the image of God, one race under God? Do we treat women with respect? Do we treat the poor in our society with respect and dignity? All of these things are very, very real. And just because the left got so wrong doesn't mean we've got it right. I'm not casting judgment on any of you individually. I'm just making the point, please be careful in your reaction against the wickedness of the left, that you do not succumb to an unbiblical standard. But you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. So it is the law revealed, the law broken. And finally, it is the law that is applied. Let me just highlight one phrase in verse number 12. They that shall be judged. Just pick out those words. Here's the application of the law. The law that stands the test of time, the law that has been revealed and preserved, is the law that shall be applied in judgment. James is speaking to Christians here. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged. Emphasize again the universality of judgment. You think of Matthew and the 25th chapter of Matthew. We know the account very well. Christ's return, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divided the sheep from the goats. There's judgment. Not goats and goats, but sheep and goats, all before the judgment bar of God. You think of Romans chapter 14 and the verse number 10, where it says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And in that verse he said, "For why dost thou judge thy brother?" Or, "Why dost thou set it not thy brother?" For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know I love the doctrine of justification. I love the fact that there will never be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I also do believe in a universal judgment. I believe that we will all give an account before the Lord. When you look at judgment, James highlights the fact that God practices strict justice. Look at verse number 13. "For he shall have mercy," "he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy." God's judgment is severe. It is strict. It is precise. "He that hath showed no mercy" refers to the sinner. Because the one that shows no mercy is not living according to the will of God. The one that shows no mercy is the natural man. Their heart is unchanged. Dear sinner, if this is you today, if you're that natural state, the Bible says, for you God will show no mercy. Don't deceive yourself in thinking that you can live as you like for the rest of your life and presume when it comes to the end of the day, God will put a blind eye to your sin. How many think that? They presume that if God sweeps them into eternity today, that it'll still be okay. They don't read the Word of God. Without mercy, what does that look like? That looks like the hours of darkness upon Calvary. That's what that looks like. Sounds like the words of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Without mercy is what Christ suffered on Calvary for sinners. "He that spared not his own son." Christ was afforded no mercy on Calvary. as he bled and died for our sins. He suffered the eternal, infinite wrath of God for the sins of his elect. And for you, dear sinner, without mercy, will be eternity being forsaken of God. Second by second, minute by minute, knowing no mercy, nothing of God's grace and favor. Utter darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a fearful thing to stand before God. But in his mercy, mercy is granted. The latter part of verse number 13 is a challenging verse to translate. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. It may be referring to the fact that our only hope in judgment is mercy. Even the holiest of men understand that the best of their deeds are tainted, and the only hope in judgment is mercy. That's true. We understand that. But I think what's involved here is that in contrast to those that have shown no mercy, there are those that have shown mercy. And for those that have shown mercy, there is no fear in judgment. Because they're changed. Their hearts have been changed. They've a new nature. They're born again of the Spirit of God. And they're not partial. They love their neighbors. By the grace of God, by the work of regeneration, they've turned away from the natural state of heart, and they've come to love their neighbor. They are those who show mercy. They do so by grace and by grace alone. But it is the evidence of the grace of God. And those whose hearts are changed, that they show mercy. Their hearts are also changed in that they love Christ. And they've come to love Christ out of that new heart. They believe in the gospel. And for those who believe in the gospel, there is no condemnation. And so in that legal sense, they're justified. But in that ethical sense, they're also godly people. They show mercy. They show mercy to all. Dear child of God, what a thing it is that you who are born again of the Spirit of God, you can rejoice against judgment. You can go into the presence of God knowing that despite all of your sins, you're accepted because of Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And so in light of judgment day, James gives the application in verse number 12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. It is right for the Christian to live in light of judgment. We have that balance in the Word of God. The enjoyment of our justification that we thought about this morning, alongside the sense of our responsibility and our accountability. Liberty is living under the standard of the King. Seeking the King's smile. Not for justification, but out of justification in thankfulness for all that we've enjoyed. And so we do. We live in light of judgment. So speak ye, and so do. James will return to speak ye in chapter 3. And he'll deal with do in the rest of chapter 2. He'll highlight these areas of living in the light of judgment. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you share, what you type. Imagine yourself in judgment day. You've shared a lie. The Lord says you've shared a lie. Been guilty of deceiving people. Well, I didn't know it was a lie. But you didn't know it was true either. Or you're guilty of that slander, that gossip. You've defamed an image bearer of God, child of the King. What a thing it is. So speak. And so do. so that when the poor, filthy person comes into the church of God in vile raiment, you don't make them stand at the back outside. You show them respect. As an image bearer of God, regardless of their external status, they're welcome to be under the word of God. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God, we pray that your word, as we've considered it again tonight, will be used of yourself in all of our lives, that we would think biblically, that we'd have a God-honoring worldview in all of our affairs. Give us discernment in our actions, in our thinking, in our words. We think, O Lord, of Christ's words, that we shall give an account for every idle word. We pray, O Lord, for those in this society who have been so confused by secularism and by all of the ungodly philosophies of this world. How many live around us and they have no sure foundation of your word. Oh Lord, open their hearts, I pray. Give us opportunities, O Lord, to bring that word in season, to point them to Christ, and to show them that he is their only hope, and that they would seek to live under the happy submission to their King. Oh Lord, bless your word. May it indeed be applied, and that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. Take those things that are not according to yourself, and may the word of God be hidden in our hearts. Bless us this week. Help us to walk with God. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.